In your bulletin, you should find what we call a sermon outline, which is going to be typically at this church, mostly scripture, with a few headings. That's typically what we do, not always, but typically. We're breaking away from our study through the book of 2 Corinthians because it is Palm Sunday. And so on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we'll be looking at texts appropriate to it. We'll be in Luke. When it comes to holidays, none of them prescribed in the New Testament, but there are good days that seem like it's good to celebrate them. We're not commanded to celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter, but they are big days in our lives and the life of the church, so it seems appropriate to look back and to celebrate these days. When in the Old Testament, when they did so, it was pretty simple. The patriarchs, the leaders of the households, were to gather the family around, not try to embellish anything or make up something new, just simply retell this great act, whatever the festival or holiday was about, just retell this great act that God has done for us. And so that seems just a very appropriate way for us to celebrate as well. One of my favorite ways to do this is to take all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these folks were led by the Spirit of God to choose accounts in Jesus' life and to give us an account of his life. And so we can take them all and piece them together and get all the details that we have. I love doing that. But another way to do it is just to choose one gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and just to primarily stick with it, because what's happening is what we call a theological narrative. In other words, if you went to write about somebody's life, there's thousands of stories you could put in your little book about that guy's life or that gal's life. But you would choose certain stories to bring across certain things about the person that you'd want your audience to know. So on any given day, there's just all kinds of stories, things that Jesus did and things that Jesus said to choose from. But under the Spirit of God, the different authors have chosen some of the same things, but sometimes different things, and they'll put them in an order in which the stories are linked together. Now, I give that to you as a hint. When you read Scripture, this is very much true in most of the narrative of the Bible. You don't just read one story by itself, be it the Old Testament or the New Testament. You want to look at the links between the stories, and sometimes they're even several chapters apart. So just as you read Scripture in the future, especially the narrative, you want to see how the stories, you want to think about now, how are the stories linked together to get across a point, one or more points, about the about God and about maybe the person that God's working in, okay? So that's true of Jesus as well. We're going to be in Luke this week and also on Resurrection Sunday. We'll do some prophecies and different stuff on Thursday and Friday, but Luke this week. And then I would encourage you just to take Luke home. Hopefully we'll kind of wet your whistle today. Take Luke home, and as a family, just kind of work your way through Luke. Maybe even start a chapter or two before what we read today, which is chapter 18 and 19. And kind of put the stories together and get a picture of what God, through Luke, wants us to know about Jesus. Here's the big idea today. Jesus, I think we're going to find in this narrative, as we link the stories together, is our humble, sovereign King. He is the King. He owns the planet. He created you. He created everybody and everything, and he owns it all. And to flip him off and just live any way you want to live, that's high-handed rebellion and treason against the king. And we got to see it that way. Jesus owns you. He owns the planet. He owns everything. This is his world that he has created, and we need to recognize him as the king and have that kind of a heart relationship with him. He is our sovereign king. The next word is, he is sovereign. What does that mean? He's just absolutely in control. There are those, what's the right word? Knuckleheads? You got to be careful. I don't want to call anybody. We're told not to despise anybody and put ourselves above anybody. We got to be really careful about that. But I mean, there's those folks that try to just neglect the Bible, and they come up with all these theories. And you've heard the theory. If you turn on the historical channel, you know, the theory is about, you know, Jesus was really a pretty good guy, had some great ideas, novel in many ways. But things got caught up, and what a bummer. He got hung on a cross. Never saw that coming, you know. Just got overwhelmed, never saw it coming, and lo and behold, they grab him, and they hang him on the cross, and it just did not end well. Have you heard that before? Watch the educational channels, and that's what you'll see. All these, you know, Dr. Formaldehyde and all these guys, I mean, they, you know, just ridiculous stuff. If they would just open either Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, they'd find exactly what took place, that Jesus is sovereign. And we'll see even in the account today, as we'll see in each of the Gospels, if you read them, that Jesus was in charge of the details all the way to the cross. And he was in charge of getting himself hung on that cross. By the time we're done today on Palm Sunday, we're going to go, how did he ever get himself on the cross? That's kind of where we're going to leave it on Palm Sunday. And yet he's sovereign, and through the free choice of all kinds of people, he got himself hung on a cross. And after, again, the reading today, we're going to go, how did he do that? He's in control. He's sovereign. And so he is the king. He is sovereign. And yet, he is humble. God is humble. He can receive all worship and remain humble. Brian, I get just a little bit of worship, and it's really hard on me. Okay? You know what I'm saying? I mean, we don't worship one another, but I get just a little bit, you know, anything, you know, even encouragement. Man, it's just, you know, God can receive all worship and stay humble. What is humility? Humility is never putting yourself down. It's a tremendous virtue that's a virtue in God, needs to be a virtue that God is working in us, where it's always putting others above ourselves. And that's what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. You see it in mothers. Mothers probably portray it the best, but they're second to Jesus Christ. Every thought, every word, every action, his entire life was all about putting others above himself. And we're going to see that today as we walk with him. So, as we commonly say here, if you would, strap on your sandals, put on your tunics, let's go back 2,000 years, let's walk with Jesus as he is walking down that road to Jerusalem. He's left Galilee in northern Palestine, gone across the Jordan River, along with many, many hundreds, maybe even thousands of other pilgrims traveling. They're going down to Jerusalem. It is the Feast of Passover time, one of three mandatory festivals for Jewish males that were 12 years of age and older. And so typically the families would go as well. And so there's hundreds and even thousands of folks traveling this trail coming down to Jerusalem. So they go down the Jordan River on the east side of the river. Then they would cross and they come into probably the first major city would be Jericho, a few miles into it. And it's kind of a double city. There's an old Jericho and a new Jericho, so it depends on when you're reading the authors which one is being talked about. It doesn't matter a whole lot, but sometimes that can be a little bit confusing as you contrast the narratives. And then moving up into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always up in the mind of the Jewish folks. All right? So that's the picture. Again, we're traveling with Jesus. Now, the flavor of what's going on is there is an excitement like no other time. This is the fourth time as his disciples that we're traveling with him to this festival called the Passover. More about the Passover on Thursday night, by the way. Just a big festival and celebrating God's deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt into the to the Promised Land. God's miraculous work using a lamb. This is the Lamb of God. Anyway, so this is the fourth time we're traveling with Jesus to Jerusalem, and this is a little different because this time there is just this fever that's going on. It's on Twitter, it's on the news, it's on the radio. I mean, everything is, you know, this Jesus, is this the Messiah? Is this the time we're going to crown this guy as king? He, I mean, look at his power. You know, I mean, he's you know, going to feed us from the cradle to the grave. He can create food out of nothing. He can heal. No, I mean, the part talking about medical stuff, man. You know, the medical dilemma we're in America. I mean, he'll take care of that whole thing. I mean, you know, militarily, he can do anything. He can raise the dead. Get a bunch of soldiers slaughtered. I mean, just raise them all. I mean, this guy's our boy. And if we can get this guy on the throne, this is that eternal Messiah, the son of David, that's going to be the eternal king. This has got to be the guy. Isn't it the guy? I think it's the guy. It's got to be the guy. Yeah, he's doing weird stuff, so I'm not sure if it's the guy. I think it's the guy. Look at what he's done. He's got to be the guy. You know, and so that's the kind of flavor that's going on, all right? And Jesus has not allowed what we're going to see happen as he rides into Jerusalem up until now. He's going to allow it this time because it's going to tick off the religious leadership enough to end up getting him crucified. Up to now, he hasn't allowed it to take place. Again, he's totally in charge, even though people are going to make free choices or semi-free choices. All right, so with that, let's look at verse 31 of Luke chapter 18. We're in Luke chapter 18. Oh, I wish I had time to, the passages right before this in Luke 18 are so important to our understanding, but you can go home and read those things. They link together to just set the story up for us. Anyway, we'll bring in pieces of that as we go. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. By the way, there is going to be all kinds of stuff that I'm not going to say because I want to take us through the flow, okay? There's all kinds of stuff that's in here. You're going, hey, you missed this point, you missed that point. Yeah, I know, but I want to get the big ideas, okay? So verse 31, he took the 12 aside. Now, each one of us is part of that 12, okay? So we're traveling. There's hundreds, maybe thousands of pilgrims traveling with us. He hauls us aside. Maybe it's the nighttime, maybe it's the daytime. Maybe we're taking a lunch break, whatever. And so he gets us aside, and he says this to us, and we're excited. I mean, this could be the time. Chuck, man, this could be it. You know, no more sleeping in the bushes. We're going to take the palace, you know. And so they're excited, and Jesus comes along, and he says this, boys, I need for you to hear something again. Now, he's been saying this for about 6 months now, okay? In various ways, he's been telling them plainly what we're fixing to read right now. But it's just right over their head. They have no place for it. It doesn't fit. We got an eternal king. We can't have a dead king. That's ridiculous. You know, so we don't know what he's on. If he's been smoking something, we don't know what's going on. But we don't understand all this stuff. And he's told us now several times. And here he's going to tell us again. And he says this, we're going to Jerusalem. Yeah, we got that fourth time. All the things which are written through the prophets, that is a theme in the Gospels. That's a theme in Luke. Everything written needs to happen. That's Jesus. What was Jesus' perspective of the Bible? That's Jesus' perspective of the Bible. It needs to be yours and mine as well. Everything in these pages, all of it, every detail needs to happen. And it's going to happen. This is not Nostradamus kind of stuff where maybe 5%, you know. This is 100%. It's all going to happen. Including the stuff about me, about the Son of Man. He would refer to himself, he's a humble king, as the Son of Man. All of it has to be accomplished. Some of it's glorious. Some of it involves tremendous suffering and death. They love the glorious part, just like we do. They hated the suffering and death part. That, you know, that's not going to happen to them, and it certainly isn't going to happen to their king, to their Messiah. Can't be. So you take that stuff, you rip it out of the Bible, you don't pay any attention to it. It's not outlined or underlined in any of their Bibles. If you look at their Bibles, these passages aren't highlighted. They had the glorious passages all highlighted. Kind of like your Bible and my Bible, okay? All right? Now we don't like that stuff. And Jesus is going, yeah, that's also in the Bible. Matter of fact, here's what's in the Bible, verse 32. The Son of Man, that's me, all things written include, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles, implied by the Jewish leadership. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be spit upon. You know, when you see the newscast coming out, because you guys are going to split, by the way, but when you see the news, you know, when you hear the details, that's all going to happen to me. After they have scourged me, and you can be put to death by that, by the way, after they have lacerated me, they will kill me. In other words, if you hear, when you hear about scourging, you're thinking, okay, that's all they're going to do. Maybe he'll survive this. No, they're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Now, they don't hear that last phrase because they don't hear the first part of it. You can't have our Messiah have all this happen. He goes, that's what's going to happen. Verse 34, great verse. They understood none of these things. This gives us hope, by the way. This saying was hidden from them. They didn't comprehend any of the things that Jesus said. Ever read the Bible and you go, I just don't get it. It's okay. Okay, God's going to still work with you. Okay, Jesus is telling them face to face. He's told them now a number of times. He's telling them again, and they just they can't hear it. It doesn't fit their model, the way life should go, especially for their Messiah. So they just don't hear it. Big idea. Jesus is sovereign. Notice the details. That if he's a mere man, they're completely outside of his control. Details that on Friday night, Jonathan, we're gonna talk about, but completely outside of his control if he's just a man. And yet people are going to make choices, and that's exactly what's going down. He is sovereign. He's also humble. Why is he going to a cross? Why is he going to endure that? For your sake. He's putting you above himself. That's humility. Not putting himself down. He's putting you above himself. He's going to a cross for you to bear the penalty of your sins on his body on that cross. Next story. And it came up. So we're just befuddled. We don't get this. We're looking at the disciples. They don't get it. Verse 35. And it came about that as, oh, by the way, the outline, you're filling the blank. Jesus came to, what's the blank? Die. He was born to die. He came to die for us. Verse 35 of chapter 18. And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, so they've crossed over the Jordan River now, and they're moving up toward Jerusalem, and he's a little, not a bad little city, quite frankly, called Jericho, kind of an old Jericho, a new Jericho. Somewhere in there, a certain blind man, now the gospel tells us his name is Bartimaeus. There was other blind folks there, another blind guy in particular was there, but Luke's going to focus on this certain guy, was sitting by the road begging. He's a blind dude. His family evidently goes, hey, especially this pilgrimage, people going up, they're really religious right now, and it just kind of, it's like a person hanging outside the church, on Easter, certainly somebody's going to give me some coins here. And so he's outside begging. And hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this ruckus is all about. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was his hometown, that's where he grew up, that's how he was identified, Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now that's going to trigger some stuff in this guy. By the way, a guy named Lazarus was raised from the dead, not very far from here, about 6 weeks earlier. And that miracle and other miracles of Jesus are circulating around. And this whole thing about maybe he's the Messiah, that's circulating. So when this guy hears the word Jesus, the wheels are turning, and here's his response, verse 38. And he called out or cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. When he says Son of David, what's he saying? You're the eternal Messiah. This guy is calling Jesus the Messiah. If you said Son of David, that means he's in the lineage of David. You are identifying him. Everybody knew that term was referring to the Messiah. He's basically saying, maybe I don't know a lot about the Messiah, but this is the Messiah. I've heard enough. I know this guy is the Messiah. So he says, Jesus, Messiah, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's not demanding what he deserves. He's asking for mercy. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. So you got this big procession coming through the city, and obviously some of them were city officials, that kind of thing. They may have been a little embarrassed that they didn't help the guy a little bit more, but quite frankly, he was an expendable guy. He wasn't really a part of society. He was just kind of, in the eyes of society, this guy's expendable. This is a nobody in the eyes of society. And they want the city, here's the possible king coming through. They want things to be nice. You can understand that. Some big dignitary comes through. They want things to be nice. And here's this guy crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. This doesn't go with the flavor they want to have in in the city. And on top of that, he's just getting in the way. Jesus has important stuff, important people to talk to, important stuff to do. So he just keeps, so they warn him sternly, be quiet, shut up, stop. And he just keeps crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then picture this, we're walking with Jesus. I mean, we're just, it's crowded. Just a ton of people there, hundreds, maybe thousands, moving through this street. And Jesus stops. You got to envision that. He just stops. So everybody else does too. And he commanded that that guy be brought to him. What's he doing? He's got a lot on his mind. He's going to go die for everybody. And when the guy came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he's setting this guy up, I think, to be a teacher at this point. The guy doesn't know much, but what he knows, he can teach. And he said, Lord, what does that mean? You're the Lord. You're the Messiah. I want to regain my sight. What does that mean? You're able to heal my eyesight. I've heard about you. And Jesus said, receive your sight, your faith or your trust implied, and your trust in me has made you well. Jesus is esteeming the man wanting mercy, not what he deserved. Jesus is esteeming it's all by faith. By the way, the vignette right before verse 31 of chapter 18, right before that is the vignette of the rich young ruler. And that guy comes to Jesus. Now, this is an upstanding citizen. This is the rich young entrepreneur. This guy is outstanding in the eyes of society, and Jesus doesn't accept him. I mean, Jesus would have accepted him if he would have followed what Jesus said to do, and he was unwilling to do that. Your money is right now your God, and it's going to stay your God unless you do something about it. And the man was unwilling to do that. Jesus didn't accept him. And the disciples are going, well, who then can be saved? And it kind of leaves it that way. And so what we see in these upcoming vignettes in Luke, again, these stories are strung together, is Jesus is going to answer who can be saved. Okay? And here he's saying, it's by faith. It's by mercy. Lord, I want to regain my sight. Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately, you can't fake this stuff, he regained his sight, began following him, glorifying God. All the people saw it, and they gave praise to God as well. Maybe, yeah, this is, you know, now we've seen it with our own eyes, and this has got to be the Messiah. What do we have here? Humility. Jesus esteems others more important than himself. Jesus esteems who society would see as the lowest among us as more important than himself. Just a strong point of declaration here through the eyes of Luke. Many stories Luke could include. He includes this one to say that what? Here's the king. He is sovereign. He can speak and people are healed. He is the king and yet he's humble. What does that mean? He puts even the lowest of us among ourselves. Or your blank would be, Jesus came to show mercy to the lowest of us. Next vignette. Still in Jericho now. Luke 19, verse 1. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. Everybody's going, oh, yeah, I remember that guy. I was like a knee-high to a duck in Sunday school. And that was a wee little man, right, Fuzz? I think it was a wee little man. And something to do with a tree. Oh, it was a sycamore tree. I remember that guy, man. It's like, it ended up really happy. Well, that's in the context, in the flow of thought, why is Luke grabbing this story now and throwing it in here? Again, all these stories are true, but why is he grabbing what he's grabbing? Okay, so let's find out. Let's see if we can figure this thing out. Luke 19, verse 1. And he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. And we go, well, that's cute. Well, not really. A tax collector, you've heard the phrase, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find it in the Gospels, the tax collectors and sinners. In other words, these are the low lives of the town or the city or the country, wherever they were. Tax collectors were lumped in with all the other sinners. That means, in the eyes of the religious people, really bad people. We're all really bad people, but not according to religious people. And so tax collectors were folks, as best we can understand it, who would sell out to Rome for money. And so they would buy a Roman franchise, or somebody else would, and then employ them. Nonetheless, it's a franchise. They would collect taxes on top of the taxes they had to give to Rome. They could just jack it up and get whatever else for their own pocket, as long as they could get away with it. Rome apparently just didn't give a rip. So it'd be like our IRS, our people employed by the IRS, not just taking up the taxes they were supposed to take up, but also having license to go, by the way, we're gonna jack your taxes another 50%. Just because we need the money, personally. You know, I need a new boat, plane, whatever, okay? Yeah. So, I mean, imagine you're living in that kind of society, and there's nothing you can do about it, because they're backed by the Roman government, who was dominating the Jewish people at the time. So, you know, this is tax season. This is a great time, Brian, to talk about taxes. Yeah, this is tax season, and you might be like a little jacked about the taxes you currently have. Well, just imagine the IRS, and especially the local IRS guys, just having being backed up by the military, by the government, going, you know, if they want to jack it up another 100%, you got no recourse. Welcome to America. Okay? So it's that scene. That's this guy. Now, he wasn't just a tax collector. This dude was the chief among the tax collectors. Might be that some rich guys owned the franchise of taxation and he was the top guy working for them, or it might be that he was the owner of the franchise. Doesn't matter. This guy was just able to, he was a traitor and he was a ripoff guy, and he made Bernie Madoff look like just a wonderful, warm person, okay? It's that guy, okay? Now, he's a little dude, you know, so it's like a Danny DeVito, like way, way worse than Bernie Madoff kind of guy, okay? We'll just call him Danny Madoff. How's that? Would that work for us? Okay, all right, Fred. All right, so that's the guy. And the next phrase says he was rich. Yeah, because he's just jacking everybody for everything. So that's the guy. So he's a lowlife. Matter of fact, he's like the worst guy in that society, in the opinion of the society. And he was trying to see Jesus, and he wasn't able because he's a little guy and there's a big old crowd. So there's a huge crowd. He's small. He can't see who Jesus is. He can't work his way through the crowd. What's he going to do? Something in his heart. He wants to see Jesus. He ran on ahead, and y'all know it from Sunday school, climbed up in a sycamore tree, kind of a low tree, big trunk, low branches, big leaves, maybe wanted to kind of hide out there. Maybe he chose a sycamore because it was a lot of big leaves and he could kind of peer through them but maybe not be seen. I mean, it wouldn't be a glorious picture, you know, the top dude in the mob, you know, being up in a tree trying to see Jesus. So anyway, whatever, he blows all that aside. He gets in a sycamore tree and he's figuring Jesus is going to walk right underneath him. This will work out. At least I get to see the guy, be kind of close to him. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, again, picture this. We're with the crowd. He's just healed that blind guy. We're with the crowd, and Jesus just stops again, and he looks up. Now, if you're Zacchaeus, you are freaked right now because everybody else is doing what? Looking up. And there you are, and Jesus is looking at you. And now with every word, Zacchaeus is just flipping out inside of his heart. What's the first word? Zacchaeus. How does Jesus know my name? Jesus knows, Jan, who I am. Nobody ever just says my name. I'm a scumbag to the eyes of everybody else. And this is the possible Messiah, and he's looking up at me, and he uses my name. Friend, no matter who you are, there's a note. Jesus knows your name. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you're doing right now. Jesus knows your name. And he's looking at you right now. And he's speaking your name to your heart right now. Picture this. You're Zacchaeus. I mean, he knows my name. And then beyond that, hurry and come down, for today I need to stay at your house. Stay. The Greek connotation is spend the night. I need to spend the night at... This is a Jewish rabbi? This is one in the lineage of David, a Jewish king? Jewish people would never come close to my house.
They never come in my yard. They would never come inside. They certainly wouldn't spend the night. This is crazy. And so if you're Zacchaeus, you're just flipped right now. I need to stay at your house. What does Zacchaeus do? I mean, he's probably just stumbling and tripping, and somehow he makes it down out of the tree, receives Jesus gladly. Does that mean a hug? What's going on? I don't know. Now, the crowd, when they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Who is this? What's he doing? Nobody would do this. Even the lowest among us Jewish people would never do this. Is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? Would a Messiah ever do that kind of thing with that kind of person? And they're moving along, evidently. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord. So now what's happening between verse 7 and verse 8? You know, I want to see the video of this someday. I don't know what's going on. Something's happening. Some words are being exchanged. Or maybe just the Spirit of God, based on all that Zacchaeus has heard about this Messiah, is working in him. We don't know what's happening between verse 7 and 8. But in the course of time, Zacchaeus stops and says to the Lord, in this, all the crowd's hearing this, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. If I've defrauded, think about that. This is a rich dude, half of it I'm going to give away. Generosity is a sign of what? We've talked about this in 2 Corinthians. It's a sign of God's grace working in our hearts. It's a sign of salvation. And if I've defrauded anyone for anything, like you're going to find all those people, I'll give back four times as much. In the law, in Exodus chapter 22, two times as much might have been commanded by a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, as a penalty, as restitution. But he's doubling that. So generosity has to hold on half of it because the other half's going to be used up to pay people back. Generosity, restitution. I don't know what happened to you when you got saved, when I got saved. I did the best I could to look up all the individuals that I had financially damaged. And that's a lot of people, the large majority. I have no idea how to find them, where they were. You guys even know that when I came back to this church, I don't know if you know this, Brian, even when I came back to this church, I took out there was a little article on me in one of the papers, and I said, don't edit this out. I'm not going to edit everything I say, but don't edit this part. I want you to put in the paper that if anybody here is reading the paper and I've harmed them in some way, I want to make restitution. Okay, so I even put it in the newspaper, because I want to be right with other people. So when you get saved, other people become valuable, and you want to get it right with them, no matter the cost. Amen? You want to be generous. You want to make things right with other people. So what's going on here? We see that. Jesus sees the heart. And Jesus seeing the heart and us seeing the evidence of the heart, Jesus says in front of all these people, making Zacchaeus now the teacher, today salvation has come to this house, for he too is a son of Abraham. Abraham, when you think of Abraham, if you're a Jewish person, Abraham the believer. Who then can get saved? Remember that the story with the rich young ruler that happened right before this? Who then can be saved? Well, the rich young ruler wanted to keep a god, his money. He couldn't, because he didn't want to. But we got the worst guy in town, and God works in his heart, and he gives way to the work of God in his heart. And by the expression, a son of Abraham, what's Jesus saying? He's also a believer. How does Zacchaeus get saved? And apparently he's saved, okay? Because he says he's the son of Abraham, so it's a pretty strong indication. The guy's saved by faith. Not by being good enough, not by giving half of his money away, not by making restitution, because he believed. Who then can be saved? Folks who believe, even the lowest of us. And then Jesus gives this strong verse 10, this strong line. Here's the point of the story. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did Jesus come, David? He came to seek folks that are lost. Jesus said in another place, I didn't come to call the righteous. I can't do anything with them. I came to call sinners. And friend, this Easter, if you're going to be right with Jesus, you can be like the rich young ruler dude, and you're going to keep all your stuff and have your own agenda and your own finances, and you're going to keep Jesus out here kind of as part of your life. Jesus is going, it's not going to work. But if you're like that poor dude that brought nothing to the table, just crying out for mercy, and you trusted what you knew of Messiah, apparently you're in. Or if you're like the worst guy in town, and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're in at that moment. And Jesus just says he's not going to become one. He too is a son of Abraham. From this moment, I mean, something happened inside of him. God saved him, placed faith in him. He's trusting the Messiah, what he knew of the Messiah, which was precious little. And here this guy is saved. He's a son of Abraham. He's right with God. Why? Because of who Jesus is. Jesus came to save. Here's your blank. Jesus came to save the worst of us. Due to the clock, I'm just going to turn you on to these passages for you to read in your own time at home. Okay, we've gone through three vignettes. We're linking them together, most of all to learn about who Jesus is. Okay, see how we're doing this? We're linking them. They go together. Okay, these passages go with the ones we've just read. And I'm just going to like introduce you to them, and then you can take them home and prayerfully read through them with your family. Number four, Jesus came to set up his return. That's your blank. He came to set up his return for us. And so he tells a parable because, again, remember we talked about as they're going toward Jerusalem, they're thinking, this might be the Messiah, and this might be the exact time when this guy is placed on the throne, and all of our worries about Rome and money and food and everything, the economy, national trade, all of it's done. I mean, we're finally going to be back to the glorious stuff we had back in the day of Solomon. I mean, it's going to be glorious, better than Solomon's day, all right? So Jesus tells him a parable going, I'm like a guy going away, not a guy, a ruler going away, a king going away. I'm going to go to Rome where Caesar is. I'm going to receive another kingdom to add to the current kingdom that I have, and I'm going to return, and I'm going to go away. But as while I'm gone, boys, my servants, I'm entrusting you to you some of my money. It's my money. I want you to use it in a way that's wise to grow my wealth. And returns and finds that some did and finds that one or more did not. And the one that did not apparently was lost. Didn't even try to even put the money in the bank. Just did nothing at all, indicating there's nothing going on in that guy. The other ones invested the Lord had entrusted to him, obviously symbolizing Jesus. And so it's not a matter of just intellectually believing. It's a matter of believing where the heart is changed and Jesus entrusts to us stuff, time and money and energy and gifts, and we use those things. That's an indication that we're right with him. But it's going to be a while before Jesus comes back again, and we need to be responsible with what he's entrusted to us in the meantime. So he accepts the worst among us, but once he accepts us, we want to be living for him is the big idea. That's number four. So Jesus came to set up his return for us. More details in there, but I'm going to leave those to you. What's happening in Jerusalem? I'm down in chapter 19, verse 29. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. What's happening back in Jerusalem is the religious leaders have put out word. Now, again, we're just outside of Jerusalem. Have put out word, if anybody knows where Jesus is, you got to turn him in because we're going to grab him, we're going to kill him. And so that's the word that's going around in Jerusalem. So all the people in Jerusalem now are talking, is he going to come or not? And now we got this pilgrim band coming from various places, but the one traveling with Jesus coming toward Jerusalem. And number five, your fifth blank, Jesus came as our humble servant king. And as you read this together as a family, verse 29 and following,
you'll find humility, and you'll find sovereignty, and you'll find Jesus to be the king. Those will be themes as he's coming in. And so Jesus is in this scene, just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. He moves from Jericho up to the Bethany area, just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem now. And as he's going in, how's he going to go in? He's going to find a colt, not just a donkey. David, Solomon, kings, they sat on donkeys once or twice. Absalom. But he's going in on the colt of a donkey. Colt had never been ridden. This is a very young animal. It would have been a fairly pathetic scene because this thing would have been so small, probably, that he had to pull his feet up or they'd be dragging on the ground. It's that kind of thing. It would be like if we're having an inauguration for the president. And, you know, all the cameras are on the street, right? He's going to be coming around the corner any time now. Here's the big inauguration. And instead of seeing all the cars and all the, you know, all the black vehicles and everything shiny and police everywhere, coming around the corner is a Pinto. Y'all remember Pinto or a gremlin, right? I mean, just whatever that little dinky, and if you had one or you love Pintos, I apologize. But yeah, it'd be like, you know, here comes our next president around the corner, and he's in this little tiny, like, putt-putt car. You're going, who's this guy? What kind of president is this? And so that's Jesus. There's a fever pitch. This has got to be the Messiah. And he comes riding in on a colt? That's nuts. They're still putting their garments and the palm branches in front of them, symbolizing their submission to this king. They're crying out words that you are indeed the king. And the symbolism is we are submissive to you. But what's Jesus doing as he's coming in? By the way, verse 38 are the words of chapter 19. Blessed, in other words, under God's blessing is this king. He's coming in the name or the authority of the Lord. That would be from Psalm 118, verse 26, a psalm that was used during the Passover time, speaking about the Messiah to come. Peace in heaven, in other words, heaven is now at peace because we got the reigning king in Jerusalem. God is glorified, glory to God in the highest. God is glorified in this whole thing. In other words, this is a heaven thing. This is the king, and things are good in heaven, and things are good here, and we've got our Messiah, we've got our eternal king in the lineage of David. This is good. This is a glorious day. Don't get the donkey thing, but okay, we'll overlook that. This is a good day. Pharisees were talking about having Jesus silence the disciples, which he didn't. And when Jesus is coming in, verse 41, for how many miles they were doing this, I don't know. But it started before the descent into Jerusalem, coming over a mountain. And it says, as Jesus comes over that hill, that crest of that mountain, he's able to look down on the city. And verse 41 tells us his attitude. This is huge. This is the king, sovereign, and yet humble. What does humble mean? Putting others above himself. As he looked down on the city, his fists aren't raised in the air triumphantly. He's weeping. And that Greek word it's like the strongest word in Greek. It's like sobbing. He's sobbing. He's weeping as the crowd is hailing him as the Messiah. And he says, if you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace, in other words, peace with God, but they've been hidden from your eyes by your own choice. The day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you. It's going to be 40 years from now toward Jerusalem, a barricaded in for about 5 months, and surround you and hem you in on every side. That'll be Rome coming in because of an uprising about 4 years earlier. About 66 A.D. and the destruction of Jerusalem is about 70 A.D. They will level you to the ground, your children within you, because you did not not leave one stone on another. We have what's left is the West Wailing Wall, of course. That's it. because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Your King, your God has come to you, and God deals with us individually, but he also deals with us as nations. It's plain in the Bible, and a lot to go through and pray through in regard to an application toward America. And he goes in and probably on Monday cleanses the temple and then teaches every day in the temple. And you're going, why did he cleanse the temple? Fort Antonius is the big problem. That's where the Romans are. That's a Roman armory. It's right across the street from the temple. I mean, that's the problem. He didn't go to Fort Antonius. He went to the temple. He said, the big problem here is you've made my house a house of robbers. It needs to be a house of prayer. And he'd done that at the beginning of his ministry. Brian, now he's doing it at the end of his ministry. Lot to pray through. But we have a king. We have a king that is sovereign. Every detail, I left out so many about getting the colt and just all the details, prophecies about what's going to happen to him, all those details are going to come true. Every last detail. He had help. Some of them were prophesied, but some of them were his foresight into the future. He's sovereign. Nothing happened to him that caught him off guard in any way, shape, or form. As you continue to read Luke, you will find that as a theme. And yet, he's humble. He places, and this is, you got to hear this. He places you above himself. Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas says a little bit later in the upper room, show us the Father. And he says to Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is unchanging. And this is just like a mind-blowing thing that's just so hard to take in, that God places you above himself. He's come to serve you. And that's just mind-blowing. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for revealing God. Your God in humanness, you came here to pursue a cross and all the vile things that would happen to you on the way to that cross. And you came to bear our sin on your body on the cross, by far the worst part of the cross and what you endured. And you're our King. And you're sovereign. You can have it any way you want it. And that's what you chose. And nobody duped you. At this point in the story, we don't even understand how you could get yourself hung on a cross, because the crowds are all cheering you as the Messiah. And the religious leaders can't do anything. And yet you did. At the exact hour you needed to be hung on that cross, you were hung on that cross. And you're just as sovereign today. You're in control today. And we read in the story plainly that for us to be right with you, it's a matter of not deserving something, but trusting you. Period. End of story. Just simply coming to you and trusting you. And saying, Lord Jesus, now everything that's mine is yours. Because it is yours. You're the King. You guide me. My trust all day, every day, is in you. I trust you as the one who bore the penalty of my sin, as the one who owns my life and everything around me. I trust you as my King. No turning back. You are my Savior. You are my King. Let's all stand together if we could. And as we sing, if you want to make sure that your relationship with Christ is right, it's just uneasy, you're not sure about that, come on down. If you need a hug, come on down. You want to join the church, come on down. You want prayer for anything in your life, come on down. Whatever God's doing in you, come on down at this time if you would. Let's sing a verse and a chorus together.
Dark was the stain of my sin. Evermore guilty within, searching for rescue where none could be found, until from that hill I heard the sound of mercy that triumphs over judgment, grace abounding greater than my sin. At the cross, where there's room for me, at the cross, I am finally free. At the cross, burdens roll away. At the cross, I am finally free.
Amen. Small groups, life groups for all ages following this time. We encourage you to check out one of those. If we can be a blessing to you in any way, our cell numbers are plastered around about all the literature. Call us anytime. Get a hold of us for anything we can do for you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for worshiping with us. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.